I gave you a title which suggested that there might be a contrast between being an admirer and a follower of Jesus. And I think to plunge into that as quickly as possible, I'm going to utilize two of you to be actors for me. So will the two actors who are going to be being Clarence and Robert please come up and claim microphones? I grew up in Western Ohio in a small Mennonite community that you would think knew nothing about the wonderful taste of pecans, as we called them in Ohio. They were called something else in Georgia where they were grown. But every year, great shipments of pecans came from Koinonia Farms, where they were eagerly bought, and we ate pecan pie as a kind of communion with the people in this radical community. So let me illustrate it, and then two brothers, Clarence and Robert, will get inside the story for you. Clarence Jordan, one of you is Clarence, right? The slightly taller one, the founder of Koinonia Farm, the interracial commune outside Americus, Georgia, grew up in a prosperous family, received a traditional theological education. Indeed, it was a PhD in Greek New Testament from Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, familiar to you, and was en route to becoming a professor known for his brilliant writing abilities. Hopefully you've read Cotton Patch Epistles and others of his things. But instead, he left seminary to establish an interracial community in segregated Georgia in the mid-1950s, before most of you were born. Opposition was not unexpected, but it was led by his own people, the Southern Baptist congregation, that eventually excommunicated the whole Koinonia community. And the charges leveled against them read, as Clarence reports the story.
As I recall, it read, "Said members, in spite of our community standards and practice, have persisted in holding services where both white and colored attend together."
The excommunication was followed by harassment by members of the Baptist Church.
Harassment? I reckon that covers most of it. It included vandalism, nightly cross burnings, legal pressures, beatings of non-white community members, Molotov cocktails, occasional bombings, sniper shooting at any available target on the commune, and a comprehensive economic boycott.
Clarence turned to his brother, attorney Robert Jordan, who later served as Georgia State Senator and a justice of the Georgia State Supreme Court, with a request for him to be their legal counsel.
Robert, I need your help.
What can I do for you, Clarence?
My community at Koinonia and me, we're in a tight place.
So I hear, but you may not be in the paper, but word gets around.
The paper does not report any of the shooting, the harassment, the boycott.
But they do cover every pig race and turkey shoot. You certainly are the talk at the grocery, at the barber shop.
And in the bar.
Behind the bar, or so I hear, where they keep the lumber for the crosses and the portable gas cans of gasoline to set them on fire.
So you hear it all. Robert, that's why I need your help. Will you become the legal representative for Koinonia Farms?
Clarence, I can't do that. You know my political aspirations. Why, if I represent you, there would go my hopes for election to public service. I might lose my job, my house, everything I've got.
But we might lose everything, Bob.
It's different for you.
Why is it different? I remember, it seems to me, that you and I joined the church the same Sunday as boys. I expect when we came forward, the preacher asked me about the same question he did you. He asked me, "Do you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior?" And I said, "Yes." What did you say?
Same thing, I suppose. Now look here, Clarence. I follow Jesus up to a point.
Could that point, by any chance, be the cross?
That's right. I follow him to the cross, but not on the cross. I'm not getting myself crucified.
Then I don't believe you're a disciple. You're an admirer of Jesus, but not a disciple of his.
Clarence, I belong to a church.
I think you ought to go back to the church you belong to and tell them you're an admirer, not a disciple.
Well, now, if everyone who felt like I do, did that, we wouldn't have a church, would we?
The question is, do you have a church?
Hey. We're applauding for Clarence Jordan, aren't we? Because we recognize that you can't do the one without doing the other. However, those two are sharply divided in most American spirituality. and to have them on the same stage in front of me jolts me this morning because it says, you're bringing coals to Newcastle again. But why not? Let's bring the coals and let's explore them together. In the sheet you have before you, you will discover a description of three poles of spiritual orientation. Spirituality, that is, that wonderful sense of being an admirer of great leaders in spiritual experience and finding ways to reflect them in one's life, has become the ultimate buzzword in our culture today. It's a glow word. It's a word that brings a sense of inner warmth and excitement to say, oh yes, I'm also a spiritual person. I respect the environment. I drive a hybrid car, and I'm predominantly vegetarian, and I've found ways that, well, I'm a predominantly vegetarian, but we all find our own ways to express a spirituality that tends us toward a fulfillment of inner needs and our own satisfaction, and perhaps even to lean toward the one pole of these. As a practical theologian, I found the literature on spirituality emerging from my own discipline, particularly the literature which was attempting to integrate spirituality and the practices of psychotherapy, counseling, conflict resolution, mediation among people, and family therapy, to become increasingly thin. That is, to use the language of Clifford Geertz, you have thin description which becomes universal and willing to fit with any impulse toward the transcendent, and in contrast, thick description moves into a sort of spirituality that might actually affect what you do to the troublesome neighbor. Thin description allows for a spirituality which has positive good feelings toward self-actualization, self-fulfillment, self-discovery, self-realization, self-enhancement, Oh, all of those began with the same word, didn't they? You were already in class this morning when the Today Show had an interview at about 8:30 about narcissism. It said narcissism in American culture, by recent research, is increasing more rapidly than obesity, and that the rate of increase is doubled since 2002. Speaking of youth ministry, you're going to have some really lovely folks to work with, because it said the ultimate text for teaching narcissism to kids, theme song from Hannah Montana, every line is one more element of narcissism on top of the next. That was NBC, Today Show, commenting on narcissism. Usually it is parading it for us to admire and to become enhanced, because we have found that narcissism, spirituality, self-fulfillment, the enhancement of one's own life have become joined. So I described to you a journey over the last 5 years in which I've been attempting to sort out simple pathways in the flow of patterns of spirituality. And I want you to try it on. It's kind of like in Gestalt therapy, we say it's like a jacket. You put the jacket on and see if it fits. And if it doesn't, then you say, thrift shop, we'll go on looking for another, right? So what I've done for you is described three main streams of spirituality in the broader field of practical theology. The one I've called monopolar spirituality, that awakens self-discovery, self-development, exploration of depth. It's to know thyself and to thine own self be true. And if one does that with depth, there can be a transcendent moment that gives life a greater glow and warmth. But a bipolar spirituality is a classic mainstream Catholic and Protestant understanding that you only truly come to know yourself when you truly know God, and that the breakthrough moment of death and life, of death and rebirth, awakens one to a self-discovery to know God and to begin to love God with heart, soul, strength, and mind, to know the God who is the true path to self-knowledge. But then there's that rare pattern that trickles down through the pages of church history and occurs in different eruptions in individuals, in small groups, and occasionally in communities, of a tripolar spirituality where it is attempted to truly live out with radical commitment what it would mean to be a follower and not an admirer. It encounters God as other, sees God in the other, recognizes that love of God cannot be split from love of other, that these two are not divided on the wall behind us. They cannot be divided. The love of God and love of other is the only way to come to know the true self. Now, when one begins to reflect on that, clinically, you say, we would have monopolar, bipolar, and tripolar spirituality if we arranged it on a scale. We might have 1, 1.5, 2, 2.5, 3. As you glance at this, you'll see that a monopolar spirituality of knowing the self is one of insertion and self-discovery, that I am a church of one, of me. Self is primary, locus of the holy. It's in Habits of the Heart. Do you remember Robert Bell and Associates quoted a woman named Sheila who said, "I belong to a church of one. My religion is Sheilaism." Brittany Spears did it better recently. She said, "My religion is my baby." And then she lost custody. Many of us have lost custody of our religious experience and expression when we see it focused predominantly inside our own being. A bipolar spirituality is where we realize that God alone is God. There is a God, but it's not me, you see. And so it's a spirituality of God encounter. God is other than identifies who I am and where I stand before that God. There's a death and a rebirth at that moment. But in between that lies the great field of spirituality that is predominantly mirror reflection of the self. Yesterday in reading, I ran across a wonderful quote from my colleague Miroslav Volf, which I seem to have tucked away beautifully here. He said, "Humans are not God. There's a prior duty to the duty of imitating God, and that's the duty of not wanting to be God, of letting God be God and humans be humans. Without such a duty guarding the divinity of God, the imitation of God would be empty because the concept of God would be nothing more than the mirror image of ourselves." Well, we all see that in our practice of counseling or pastoral care or support, that so frequently the experience of God one expresses not only reflects our projected image on a God who is the ultimate realization of our own inner ideal, but then returns to bless and reward that. And I've called that a 1.5, a mirror of self, my own God. Think of all of the wonderful songs you've sung that express that as a sacral form. My God and I go through the fields together. We walk and talk and laugh as good friends do. We clap our hands. Our voices ring with laughter. My God and I will go on endlessly. Or I come to the garden of alone. It ends with, and he walks with me. He talks with me. He tells me I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. God and I, we have something nobody else ever has or ever will know. You see, it's when the mirror of self reaches the reflection of the self and they become one. I was invited to speak to all of the Presbyterian clergy of the San Francisco Bay Area last year, and I talked about monopolar spirituality, and they said, "Oh, tell us about it. We're in the San Francisco Bay Area." Recent research showed 147 different definitions of spirituality in Marin County. That's our churches as well, and it's predominantly monopolar. I talked about bipolar spirituality, and they said, yes, that's our classic theology. That's what we've taught, and that's what we try to get through, but we don't do well. And then I said, Jesus, of course, did not teach that. He taught tripolar spirituality. His major difficulty with those was with those who did teach bipolar. And he taught a spirituality that calls us to see in the other the presence of the not only image of God, but the reality of God being there in my moment of recognition that ministry awakens a new awareness of what it is to love and be loved before the God who has come to us in grace. You see, a tripolar spirituality is a love of God and other, a spiritual of radical agape and enemy love, that I love God only as I love enemy. I follow the God of Jesus Christ. Now, I teach at a seminary, which I think the predominant nature of our courses would be around 2.5. We would see benevolent self that serves God, serves a sovereign God, a spiritual of gratitude, service, and neighbor love. Love of God as I care for others and worship the provident God and do what is good as much as possible, but don't extend yourself to the point where you would move on the cross and not to the cross. For the danger of moving to point three, demanding, few have sought to really take that seriously. If you and I are at 2.8 or 2.9, well, I go on to describe it further beneath, but our time is short. Let me say that our challenge to ask, what does it mean to take the call of Jesus seriously, is one that when we allow it to enter practically into the center of our being, we realize that it radically shifts the way we go about doing Christology in our theology and the way we go about then understanding discipleship. I used to teach at a Mennonite seminary in Elkhart, Indiana. We had a wonderful professor, Clarence Bauman. He had severe Parkinson's disease. He would shuffle slowly into the examination room when we had the final senior exam, and because speech was difficult for him, sit quietly listening with incredibly accurate perception what was going on. And then he would often at the end say in his struggling speech to the student who was defending their final faith statement in their senior moment, he would say, "I have just one question. I want to know, do you now have clear beliefs about Jesus? Or do you believe in Jesus? Or do you believe Jesus? Or do you believe what Jesus believed?" And the student suddenly realized four Christologies and four discipleships had just suddenly been laid before them. In a faculty meeting recently at Fuller, one of my colleagues said, "Oh, a student just said they want to transfer to Fuller and sent me a letter. They want to go to a seminary that believes in Jesus." And I said, "Dear God, help us. I hope that's not us." "What do you mean?" he said. I said, "That's just simple, pure pietism to believe in Jesus. Even the devils have accurate belief and tremble. Come on, what we want to know, do you believe what Jesus believed? And are you willing to stake your life on that?" "Oh, yeah. Okay." So we got into a longer and more intriguing discussion about how does Christology and discipleship link together. Now, until this point, as you're walking with me, we've been doing more thin description from theological work. Let's take a step deeper and let's ask, what would it mean in terms of the impact of actual relationships? If I believe what Jesus believed, and I'm willing to stake my life on it, if I believe that giving my life for the values that are central to my convictions and my faith is a risk that is not only worth taking, but is called of me in the way of participating in agape and koinonia, you see? If I believe that deeply, what will it do in my interpersonal relationships? So I'd like to move from thin to thick and say, let's talk about what it does in terms of how we go about reconciling. What happens when we face difficult experiences and we must make peace? Now, how would a difference be between monopolar, bipolar, or tripolar? It'll come as no surprise that there are two actors prepared to help us in that. Would you please come forward? This situation comes out of the Truth and Reconciliation Commission from South Africa. It's from one of Amy's colleagues, a PhD student named Samuel Paul, who told me this story. It's a story often told, so it's a part of the cultural literacy of South Africa, what you simply know when you hear the phrase. James, the young man closest to me here, a 14-year-old newsboy, has saved his earnings for 3 years to finally buy the new bike of his dreams. 2 days later, out on his bicycle, he's accosted in an alley by Eric, the white neighborhood bully, whose father is the head of the local mob and whose uncle is the corrupt chief of police. Eric pushes James from the bike with a, "Hey, give it up, kid," and rides off. And powerless to do anything about the theft, James often sees Eric riding his beautiful bike while he returns to a rusty old junker. And 3 years later, Eric, having gone through his own series of tough experiences, approaches James and says,
Kid, can we talk?
I don't think so.
Hey, come on. Just chill out.
I don't want to talk with you.
Just listen to me for a minute.
No way. You don't have anything to say I want to hear.
Yes, I do. There's something I got to say to you, okay?
I can't imagine that.
Just hear me out, please.
Okay.
Look, I know I was mean to you. I think about it every time I see you. I don't know quite how to put it. It's just that, I wanted to say to you that I'm sorry. I apologize.
You are apologizing to me?
Yeah.
What's this all about?
This may sound weird, but since my dad got killed, my whole life has been just turned upside down. And I've been trying to sort things out. Well, actually, I've been going to church again. And, I'm trying to make things right with people I hurt. So if I hurt you in any way, I want to ask for your forgiveness.
If you hurt me in any way, you say?
Yeah. Will you forgive me?
Forgive you? You're asking me to forgive you?
Yes.
That sounds nice and all. I mean, it may be good for you, but I have a question to ask before we talk about forgiveness.
Sure.
What about the bike?
The bike? This isn't about the bike. It's about you and me. I don't have the bike anymore. It's long gone. You know, bikes, hey, they come and go. This is about you and me, about us, you know, about relationship.
About relationship? What relationship?
And that's why I have come to you to ask, will you forgive me?
You think that's all there is to it, don't you? You just say, I'm sorry, and you say some nice stuff to make everything okay again. And then we forget about the past and act like nothing's happened.
Well, yeah.
I have just one thing to say.
Yes?
What about the bike?
Ooh, ouch. No clapping this time for this. Because it cuts a little too close to the bone, right? We know that the pastoral care given him suggested that you need to go and offer the words of apology to get your own agenda taking clear. And if we had the chance to interview James for a moment about how this felt, you would say, well, I'm being ripped off a second time, right? First he took my bike, now he wants to come and take my integrity. I mean, he asks me to forgive him. How can I say no? If I say no, then I'm the bad guy. I'm the one who can't forgive. I'm the one who holds grudges and resentment. And so as soon as he asks me, he's put me one down in a tough place. So what do I do? Well, I could tell the truth, you see. Flip your page. I've attempted to go down into thick description to talk about what would it mean to practice tripolar spirituality when we're working with issues of alienation, injury, or hurt. And you'll see, again, in obsessive compulsive style, I've arranged them in a series of gradations of perspective so that you can critique it sharply. I've suggested that the practice of forgiving can be seen on a sequence of movement from gentle civility, where we are nice to other people because it's nice to be nice, and that can struggle all the way across to the far right column, which addresses the bike. Got it? Civility, politeness, courtesy, a return to civility is desperately needed in the culture. Road rage is an ongoing problem, not just in Texas. It reaches all the way to the Pacific. The next step's acceptance is where at last one learns that you can offer a kind of unconditional positive regard toward other people, and you'll get along better in life. And so you accept the other as fallible, although of some worth, although morally in the wrong. And so you forgive out of a kind of generous graciousness to other people. Beautiful. But the breakthrough to co-humanity is where hatred finally realizes that the one I resent or despise is co-human. In the field of psychology, the rediscovery of the F word, forgiveness is now researched and studied, predominantly focuses on this issue. It's where we now relinquish our rage toward the other individual and cancel our resentment and change our attitudinal set toward the other individual. So there's a restitution of the human. It acknowledges the other as a human being in spite of hurtful acts or injurious acts, and extends empathy and reciprocity and mutuality, and affirms co-humanity. We're in this together, sister, brother. And then pardon, the great Gerald Ford act, to set the other free, and in that way, he felt, set the entire nation free, in unilateral release that asks nothing, a release of demands against the offender, of setting free of any review or resentment or for grieving, hurt, or loss. At this point, we've come to probably the breaking point in a major part of the studies and the books on forgiveness. I wrote a first book on forgiveness when I was right out of seminary. It was published in about 1970. Fortunately, I've had the privilege of rewriting it into second and third editions when the publisher came back and said, this book keeps selling, so would you rewrite it? And I say, yes, and I don't tell them, but the theology is going to grow, and I change it. Because my first attitude was predominantly a unconditional unilateral relinquishment of grace and mercy and civility as the definition of forgiveness. I wrote a second book of forgiveness after that, later on. I went through 100 books on forgiveness that were in the seminary library where I taught. Only one out of that 100 books used the word repentance. You see, up till pardon, there is no need whatsoever for any repentance on the part of one or both, any clear recognition of the injury between them. It's thin to the left. It starts to become thick, you see, as you move further to the right, because process to reach out to the other, to seek to work through, and to validate repentance by one or both in mutual intention and action, to caringly work at relating, to deal with hurt and guilt and shame, and to experience what agape is in terms of equal regard that takes neighbor and self equally of concern. That's a major step forward in returning from the cutoffs of relationship, as we say in family therapy, the distancing from people, as we say in psychopathology, from the alienation that typifies a lot of our congregations and a lot of our relationships with people who come to church and sit rigidly in separate pews but do not want to meet eyes with someone on the far side. That journey to move toward process. I have a dear friend and highly respected colleague, John Patton, whose wonderful book, Is Human Forgiveness Possible, was first offered as a workshop at the American Association of Pastoral Counselors. I got there late, was sitting in the back, listened for the hour and a half workshop with delight. John Patton used the basic paradigm that forgiveness is not something you do, it's something you discover. It's when you discover that you're in no position to forgive, that you too need forgiveness. And so therefore, when you discover that, you release and let go of your anger and your demands and your resentment and your hostility, and you set the other free, and in that action, you set yourself free, you see. It was a delightful workshop, and he dealt with profound sense of moving into delving the depths of shame and arrogance and guilt and rage and anger. And when the discussion period began, I finally slipped up my hand and said, I'm a little puzzled. We've now gone 2 hours, and the word repentance has never come up. That troubles me. I imagine it would trouble you, David, he said, because I later discovered that he had 4 pages in his book debunking me, because he said I had an optimistic view of Christian community, that repentance and reconciliation was actually possible among the people of, what do we say, the people of God? Well, John and I had a wonderful conversation afterward, and we realized that we had differing ecclesiologies, differing understandings of what the nature of Christian faith is. He came from a classic Reformed, and I from a stubborn Anabaptist troublemaker position. And so we were approaching it from very different sides. You see, the word repentance is a puzzling word because it starts to ask, what about the bike? James, what are we going to do about this situation? With Eric there, with his, if I hurt you in any way, he said. Now, is that a generic apology? What do you mean, in any way? But you see, he revealed to you that the bike meant nothing to him. Bikes come, bikes go. But the bike meant something to you. You saved for it. It was not just a way of conveyance. It was a symbol of something important to you. And to him, hey, it was nothing. So he's not asking what is your injury and what is the meaning of that injury. He's asking only, how can I get off free from this so that I feel better about all of this sort of stuff? So how do we begin the process of reaching out and working through? How do we achieve authentic contact to reconnect and to reconcile, to mutually recognize repentance as genuine and right relationships are restored or achieved so that a shared reality links us together? How do we then ask the questions, is there anything I might do in restoration? You see, had Eric asked James, you probably don't need a bike anymore, and I don't have the bike to give back, but you're off to college. What can I do to help? Is there anything I can offer you now? Let's talk. You see, you would suddenly say, I think this man really wants relationship. But he said, well, it's about relationship. And you said, relationship? What relationship? The relationship you now have is between perp and victim, right? It's about relationship. Okay, but you want something more if it's going to be anything that has respect. How do we deal with these situations? Yeah. When you love the neighbor, recognizing that the neighbor is not simply a kind of resource and accoutrement and someone to be a part of my admiring society and maybe someone who will release me if there's a little injury or difficulty. But when you begin to prize the neighbor for the neighbor's own sake, you see, Luther liked to talk about being Christ to the neighbor. And we ask in Anabaptism, not how can I be Christ to the neighbor, because one can still be incredibly superior in that action, but how can I see Christ in the neighbor? That's a complete inversion of that process that led to a lot of great tensions between the two. It's still a tension among us. If we look to one another and ask, how do I see the face of Jesus in the one who is even the one who injured me, then I must say that no person for whom Christ died can be to me an enemy. I will act toward them, realizing the way to God may well be through my enemy, not away from my enemy, and that as I respond to them in radical, loving, compassionate, caring, I'm taking the way that Jesus has set forth before me and calls me to follow. So what do I do if I face difficult circumstances? Well, my nudge is to say, in pastoral care, I am willing to stop wherever I need to on this scale in working with people with gentleness and care and understanding, because the discovery needs to break for them as to what's possible. I want to model where I can things that move toward the far right end of this scale, but not be demanding. I want to model and teach and ask the questions that will open the door to move more and more toward the right. But I want to, in every way, seek to embody in the relationship what it is to process and to make authentic contact, and where possible, to help people open the doorways to bridge old cutoff relationships, to end old fragmented family systems, injuries, so that they can begin to connect with one another once again, to help them find one another in an authentically tripolar way that honors both of these commitments that you hold up as your mirror when you come to worship and to meet God together in this circle around Jesus that we call the body of Christ. There's a marvelous novel. I wonder if you've read Saint Maybe by Ann Tyler. I generally require students who come from a non-Western culture to read Dinner at the Homesick Restaurant, her novel set in Baltimore about a troubled family that goes through cycle after cycle. And I ask people from Western culture to read something like A House for Mr. Biswas that takes them into a family in another culture, because a novel is often a helpful way to discover theory better than theory is its own commentary or explanation. Well, Ann Tyler wrote a wonderful book on forgiveness called Saint Maybe. You can find it in your local thrift shop for 25 cents. It'll be worth much, much more to you. It's the story of a young man named Ian who happens by a storefront church called Church of the Second Chance. And here's the singing inside. Fascinated, he slips inside into the back row. And then the Reverend Emmett rises and preaches about forgiveness and then offers an altar call and asks anyone who needs prayer for forgiveness to raise their hand. And he looks around and then slips his hand up. And then the congregation prays for him. And he says, I felt embraced. I felt billowed on. I felt like I was surfing on the prayers of all these people. And when the prayers ended, he quickly slipped for the back door. But the Reverend Emmett was far more fleet of foot. And he reached the back door before Ian and, shaking his hand, says, I saw you slipped your hand up. Did you get an answer? What do you mean? Well, you requested prayer. Did you receive any response to that? Well, I guess so. I mean, God forgives sins, doesn't he? Well, it all depends, said Reverend Emmett. What is it you need to be forgiven for? Does he have a right to ask that, he thinks? I should spin on my wheel and walk out. Is this legally proper? But he says, well, I told my brother Danny that I had evidence that his wife was having an affair. He let me out of the car. He pushed the pedal to the floor and drove into the stone wall at the end of the street and killed himself. And then his wife, she couldn't get over the grief, and she took more and more sleeping pills to sleep at night. And one night, she probably lost count. She overdosed. She died. That leaves the two little kids. My mom and dad are not in good health. I don't know how they're going to raise them, but they're going to have to do it. And And now I just discovered that she wasn't having an affair, that she had a second job to put away money for the kids' college education. So I guess I'm responsible for both of their deaths, and I need to be forgiven. So I'm glad I stopped by here. I am, aren't I? Goodness no, the Reverend Emmett says. You want to be forgiven. What are you doing now? Well, I'm a college student at Harvard. Then I suggest you want to be forgiven, you drop out of college, you get a job, you become father and mother and give bottomless love to those two little children. And when they turn 18 and they look at you and they say, Uncle Ian, you've been there for us and we love you, thank you, then you'll know that you're forgiven. I can't do that. He says, my parents would kill me. That night, he's at the dinner table and he says to his parents, I'm dropping out of college. No, you're not. Yes, I am. Reverend Emmett says I have to do it if I want to be forgiven. What do you get to be forgiven for? And then the whole story comes out. Is this some kind of cult? No, he's talking about Jesus. And when the whole story finally spills out, they sit there looking at him, totally astounded at what he has told them. And as he climbs the stairs to his room, he says, there's something awfully steely about this forgiveness business. Yeah, there's something awfully steely about this discipleship business, this forgiveness business, this practice of being a follower, not just an admirer. And that steel is that radiant commitment to stubbornly love and take the way of Jesus because you know it alone is the way that is worthy of your life and that you believe, as far as you know what it is to believe, what Jesus believed. Dear God, help us. Amen.